So how do people expect to be treated by those who are more religious than they are? Whatever you base your answer to that question on, whether it's the movies that you have seen or the scriptures that you have read or the relationships that you have or have not had, your answer is likely to be the same. Irreligious people expect religious people to judge them and to steer clear of them. Condemnation and separation. That's what people expect to get from those who are holier than thou. And that was as true in Jesus' day as it is in ours. I mean, before people met Jesus, the holiest people they knew were the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, or also they're called the teachers of the law in Scripture. Those were the most pious people in Israel. And they avoided any possibility of contamination by distancing themselves from people that they deemed to be sinful. And they were the law and order sect. They believed that the way to promote and protect righteousness was by punishing sinners to the full extent of the law. But you can see how different Jesus was just by observing him and them in various scenes in the Gospels. You remember when Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, to be one of his disciples? That was absolutely scandalous because tax collecting was an occupation that was on the same moral level as, say, prostitution. And then when Matthew threw a party for Jesus and invited all of his low-life friends, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law filed a complaint with Christ's disciples. They said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus overheard them. He was sitting at a table enjoying a meal with his new friends. He heard them speaking, so he turned around and he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Is that what Jesus said? Yes, that's what he said, but it's not all he said. Right between those two sentences, there was another sentence that Matthew the tax collector never forgot. His gospel is the only one that included these words, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's a quote from the book of Hosea in the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe those religious leaders had memorized that passage. What does it mean? Well, it means that it's more important to God that we treat others charitably than that we worship him perfectly. There is no religious ritual that can absolve us of unkindness. I mean, just look at Jesus, the holiest person in the room, rubbing shoulders with people who thought that they had disqualified themselves from getting close to God. And look at the Pharisees being careful not to touch sinners with their 10-foot poles. And you will see the right way and the wrong way for religious people to treat irreligious people. You see it again in Luke 7, where a Pharisee has Jesus over for dinner. It clearly wasn't a simple act of kindness because he skipped all the customary gestures of hospitality, greeting the guest with a kiss, washing his feet, anointing his head with oil. No, this is more like an interrogation. He was suspicious of Jesus. Was he a prophet or a poser? The Pharisee thought that he got his answer when a woman of ill repute showed up uninvited. She came to where Jesus was reclining at the table, and tears began to flow, dripping from her face down to his feet. So she bent down and she wiped his feet with her hair. And then she took this expensive perfume that she had brought with her, and she anointed his feet with that perfume. And the Pharisee reasoned that a genuine prophet would certainly be able to discern that woman's character and reputation, and he would shoo her away. But Jesus welcomed her every expression of love and spoke graciously to her. In fact, the only person that he admonished was the Pharisee. Again, the holiest person in the room was the nicest person to the most unholy person in the room. There's a lesson for us in that. And then there was the woman caught in the act of adultery, We talked about that scene last week, so I won't play a rerun, but just look at the way the religious leaders treated that woman. See the rocks in their hands and the hate in their eyes, and contrast that with the graciousness and the tenderness of Jesus. They were the ones quoting scripture, but Jesus was the one helping that guilt-stained and shame-filled woman feel the love of God. What kind of trail was he blazing for us? What was he teaching us about true holiness? As you know, we're in the middle of a nine-week study. We're looking at nine different character traits that flourish in people who are living under the influence of the Spirit of God. Together, they comprise what the Apostle Paul calls in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And today, we come to the sixth trait on the list, goodness. And the reason why I started this message by talking about Jesus is because he modeled two different dimensions of goodness that must both be present if we want to be good in the way that God defines goodness. That word good is so general, it's so nonspecific, that it would be easy for us to default to whatever comes to our mind when we hear the word, and to miss the amalgamation of virtues that that word encapsulates and that Jesus exemplified. The first essential ingredient of goodness is the moral ingredient. Let's call it righteousness. Goodness equals righteousness. Now let me show you some passages where the Greek word that is translated good in Galatians 5 is used in that way. Look first at this conversation that Jesus had with a self-assured young man in Matthew 19. Let's go to the next slide. I want everybody to see this. A man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing," there's that word, "what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. Who is the one that Jesus was referring to? Not that guy. It was God. The other gospel writers tell us that. And in what sense did Jesus mean that God is the only one who is good? Well, he meant it in a moral sense. God is the only one who is sinless, the only one who's perfect. But what Jesus said didn't compute in the mind of this man. He really thought that he might be able to earn eternal life. He thought he was that good. And so Jesus went there. He said, "Okay, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." That would make most of us cry uncle. But not this guy. "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder." That's the sixth commandment. And in the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus said that being angry makes you as guilty as if you murdered someone? He said, "You shall not commit adultery." That's the seventh commandment. And Jesus said that lust equals adultery. "You shall not steal," commandment number eight. "You shall not give false testimony," that's number nine. "Honor your father and mother," that's number five. "And love your neighbor as yourself," which is not one of the Ten Commandments, but which is an aspect of righteousness that is a blind spot for many religious people. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Just keep that in mind as we work through this. The main thing that I want you to see is that in some New Testament passages, goodness is a synonym for righteousness. That's the way it's used in John 5. Where Jesus said that a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So what's the opposite of good in that passage? It's evil. When Jesus is talking about good versus evil, he's talking about righteousness. And here's Romans 13:3. "Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." You may say, well, where's the word good in this verse? It's there. It's just that it's translated right. Literally, Paul says, rulers hold no terror for those who do good, but for those who do wrong. So what's the opposite of good? Wrong. Paul's talking about right versus wrong. He's talking about obeying the law. Goodness essentially means obedience. One more, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So when the opposite of good is bad, the word is being used to describe holiness as opposed to sinfulness. It's talking about righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. So when Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, part of what he means is that the Holy Spirit leads us toward what? Well, holiness. He leads us toward righteousness. This is a word that describes the moral character of a Spirit-filled person. So, is the fruit of moral goodness growing on the branches of your life? Are you living in obedience to God? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or are you feeling maybe kind of exposed right now? Because you know that in a particular area of your life, and it's not like you have to dig down deep. It's right there on the surface. You know that there's an area where you're choosing not to do good. You're choosing to do what you know is bad, what you know is wrong, what you know is evil. If you are a Christian who is defiantly disobeying the Word of God, I'm not judging you, but the Spirit of God is convicting you. And the reason why you know it's Him is because He is also whispering to you, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. You are one U-turn away from total cleansing and a fresh start. Just imagine that. Think about the guilt that you've been carrying. You said, I'm going to go this way because I thought it was better, but in your experience, you realize it's not working. And now God's saying, it's okay, I'll let you start over. This is what Jesus died for. Just repent. But maybe as I'm talking about this, you don't feel any pangs of guilt at all because you are, relatively speaking, a righteous person. Holiness matters to you. You're passionate about purity. So does that mean that you are bearing the fruit of goodness? Maybe. See, there's another ingredient in the mix. It's the social ingredient, the relational ingredient. For lack of a better word, let's call it kindness. Goodness equals righteousness plus kindness. You may say, wait a minute, we already covered kindness. We did that last week. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. What can I say? Maybe there's some overlap. I see that word that's translated kindness in Galatians 5 as like love on the lookout. It shows up when others need it most. And goodness is holiness blended with kindness. See, we expect holy people to be standoffish, but the kind of holiness that the Spirit of God produces does not withhold kindness. It lavishes kindness. As Jesus taught us by example, the holier we are, the nicer we are. Nothing is more righteous than love. Mark 3 tells of a time when Jesus went to church, actually to synagogue. Christians go to church on Sunday. Well, Jews went to, and still do, go to the synagogue on Saturday. It's the Sabbath. It's God's holy day. And the Pharisees were sticklers about what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. Their basic rule was no work of any kind. Now, they had some exceptions. They had some loopholes. But healing was not one of them. You could, without sinning, keep a person from getting worse on the Sabbath, but you could not make them better. And there was, in the synagogue on that particular Sabbath, a man with a deformed hand. Who knows, maybe one of the Pharisees invited him. What a kind gesture. Or what a setup. See, they knew that Jesus couldn't resist healing people. His compassion was out of control. It didn't stay on schedule. It didn't take Saturday off. And the text says that some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal that man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And here's what Jesus did. He said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then he asked the Pharisees, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good," that's our word, "or to do evil?" Stop there. What's the opposite of good? Evil. So Jesus is using the word in a moral sense. And to the Pharisees, it was good to refrain from work on the Sabbath, and it was evil to do work on that day. But what is good and evil to Jesus? Keep reading. "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill?" It is good to save life. It is evil to kill. Goodness is holiness blended with kindness. It never withholds love. To the contrary, it lavishes love. The Pharisees did not get that, which is why they responded to Christ's question with silence. He looked around them in anger, the text says, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They went out to plot how to do the very thing that Jesus said was evil, thinking they were being good. How twisted is that? Let me show you some other passages that revealed the relational ingredient of goodness. Here's Luke 6:35, a quote from the Sermon on the Mount. "Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." So Jesus is basically saying, when you do good to others, you're following the example of God, who is, what's the word He used? He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. That word, kind, has the same root as the fruit of kindness in Galatians 5. But the way that Jesus said to follow God's lead is by doing good to our enemies. So, in case you thought I was wrong, look at this verse. Kindness and goodness actually do overlap. In fact, the word that's translated goodness in Galatians 5 is translated kindness in other passages, like Acts 14:17, where the Apostle Paul said to non-Christians in a city called Lystra, "God has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." What we call the fruit of goodness is called kindness in this passage. It's the same word in the Greek language. And in Matthew 20, it gets a different translation. There, Jesus tells a parable about day laborers who are hired at different times during the day, but who at the end of the day all get the same wage, a full day's wage. And the ones who were hired first cried foul because those who were hired last got more than they deserved. And the employer said, this is Jesus telling a story that teaches us about God, "I'm not being unfair to you. You agreed to work for the amount I paid you. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" That word generous there is literally the word good. comes from the same root as the word goodness in Galatians 5. I'm not trying to make things complicated. I'm just trying to help you to see that however you translate it, this word, this fruit of the Spirit, is about more than moral goodness. It's about kindness. It's about generosity. When Paul says in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, he's not talking about showing them how holy we are. See, holiness is not proven by judgmentalism or by separation. The fact is, nothing is more holy than kindness and generosity. Because to be holy is to be like God. Be holy as I am holy, Scripture says. Well, who's more kind than God is? That's what holiness looks like. And this is what Jesus taught us by the way that he treated people. So if we want to gauge our goodness, if we want to know whether this fruit of the Spirit is growing on the branches of our life, we have to evaluate more than just our morality. We have to think about our social life. To whom do we show love? Who are we most kind to, most generous toward, most inclusive of? Would we go to Matthew's party? Or would we judge those who did? Would we be critical of a fellow Christian who has no qualms about being seen with people of questionable character? Or would we look up to that brother or sister as a role model? Would we throw stones at people who have sinned sexually? Or refuse to condemn them? These are the questions that we religious types need to be asking ourselves. How scandalously good are we willing to be? Tony Campolo is a now retired sociology professor who was once a very popular Christian speaker. He often told the story about a time that he went to Hawaii to speak at a Christian conference. He checked into his hotel, he tried to get some sleep, but his internal clock was all messed up, and he woke up ready for the day at 3 a.m. He got up and walked the streets looking for a place to get some breakfast. Finally, he found a grungy little diner, and he went in and sat down at the counter. And as Tony was eating his breakfast, a group of prostitutes came in. They had just finished working the night shift, and they all crowded around the counter, smoking and cussing. Tony tried to eat fast so that he could make a getaway. Then the woman next to him said to her friend, "You know what? Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend said, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party, huh? You want me to get a cake? Sing happy birthday to you?" The first woman said, "Come on, why do you have to put me down? I'm just saying it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should I have a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now?" When Tony Campolo heard that, he said he made a decision. He just sat there and waited until the women left, and then he said to the guy at the counter, "Do they come in here every night?" "Yeah," he said. "The one right next to me, does she come in every night?" "Yeah," the guy said, "that's Agnes. She's been coming here for years. Why do you want to know?" Tony said, "Because she just said that tomorrow was her birthday. Do you think that maybe we could throw a little birthday party for her right here in the diner?" The waiter smiled and he said, "That's great." He turned and he shouted to the woman in the kitchen, "Hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow is Agnes's birthday and he wants to throw a party for her right here." So this woman came out and they planned a birthday party. At 2:30 the next morning, Tony came back. He had decorations, a sign made of big pieces of cardboard that said, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." And the waiter had put the word out on the streets about the party, so by 3:15, Tony said, it seemed like every prostitute in Honolulu was in the diner. And at 3:30, Agnes walked in with a friend. Everybody shouted, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." And she was stunned. And when the birthday cake was brought out with 39 candles on it, she just totally lost it. She was sobbing, and everyone started yelling, "Cut the cake, cut the cake." And Agnes looked down at this cake, and without taking her eyes off it, she said to the waiter, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I keep the cake a little while? Is it all right if I don't eat it right away?" He said, "Sure, Agnes, if that's what you want to do, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." And so she got up off her stool, she picked up the cake, and Tony Campola says that she carried it out in front of her like she was carrying the Holy Grail. Everybody watched in silence, and when the door closed behind her, nobody knew what to do. They looked at each other, they looked at Tony, and he said, "What do you say we pray together?" And so right there at 3:30 a.m. in a hole-in-the-wall diner, half the prostitutes in Honolulu prayed for Agnes. Tony led them. And when he finished, Harry, the waiter, leaned over the counter and said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to anyway?" Tony said, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry thought for a moment and he said, "No, you don't. There ain't no church like that. But if there was, I'd join it. Yes, sir, I'd join a church like that." Can you imagine White Pine Church being like that? A church that, without compromising righteousness, was scandalously kind. When the fruit of goodness matures in us, that's the kind of church we will be, because that is the kind of leader we follow. Now, maybe the characters in all the stories that you've heard today that you relate to the most are the untouchable ones, because you know that you're a sinner, and maybe you thought that you could never get close to God. You're just not pure enough. You've made too many mistakes. Would it surprise you to hear that God's not waiting for you to come near to Him? That He's already come near to you? See, He's not repulsed by you. He loves you. He's filled with compassion for you. He's eager to forgive you. He wants to make you His child. The Bible says, to all who receive Christ, to those who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. So really, all you have to do is welcome Jesus in. Wouldn't it be ironic if you missed out on heaven, not because Jesus was unwilling to receive you, but because you were unwilling to receive Him? What does it mean to receive Him? It just means to believe in Him, to believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God, who died on a cross for your sins and then rose from the dead. That's it. You don't have to clean up your act. He'll do that. You don't have to jump through religious hoops. We're saved by God's grace through faith, not through sacraments or rituals or donations. So let me, on behalf of Jesus and the body of Christ at White Pine, invite you to become part of God's family right now by just receiving Him, by believing in the name of Jesus.